I'm going to need you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And before you do that, or as you're doing that, let me ask you this question. How many of you are first generation Christians? You're the first generation Christian in your family. Okay? So am I. I'm an Abraham, and that means you're an Abraham. How many second generations? We got some second generations? Good. Third generations? Wow. Anybody go back four? Five? Keeps going back? Oh my land. Oh, back to the Apostle Paul or something, man? Trace their lineage all the way back. Here, let me ask you this question before we dig into this first church we're going to look at in the book of Revelation. The first generation Christians typically of the family become very fervent about their relationship with Christ, about reading the Word, and about spiritual things. It's the successive generations, if some things are not done right, that it's the second generation, third generation, fourth generation that do not have the same zeal or fervency that the first generation had. That is not always the issue, but for most of the time, if you watch this, the second and third generation will not be as on fire as that first generation who were the Abrahams, so to speak. Let me ask you this question. Generally speaking, why would you think that?
Because the first generation owns it. They, it was their, it was kind of sort of their decision.
Yeah.
They have to be pretty committed to it because they had to. They probably had to endure a lot of criticism from the rest of their family.
Yes.
To go that way, and maybe even had to give up the
right
relationship with their family.
It's extremely true. That I mean, you think of most people came out of Islam. They have to give up people come out of Judaism. They have to give up their families. Even Catholics, you know, you pretty much have to give up everything when you leave Catholicism if your family's still in it. Absolutely.
When the first generation Christian is saved, they typically haven't really been raised with the gospel and maybe have come out of a terrible lifestyle. And when the kids, their children are raised in their home, they're not exposed to really the depravity or, you know, whatever.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good point, man. See, I didn't come to faith until 19, so I had a lot of depravity going on till that time. I know what it is to be, you know, to be in the gutter, so to speak, and you don't want your children to go through that, and that's a hard deal to. And I think you realize once you've been there how it's like. You're like, oh my goodness. It creates more fervency for the Lord and for the truth. Absolutely, yes.
I was just going to say, having been raised in the Baptist church, you just are used to it.
Yeah.
You're brought up in it. You go to church.
Yeah.
It's just, so until something really happens in your life.
Yeah.
And then, you know, you get some of the zeal, but you never have that first generation zeal. It's true.
Yeah. Dave.
I think first generation Christians, which I'm probably fifth or sixth generation.
Right, you go back pretty far.
Men and I, my family goes back into Russia, but there's a sense of urgency to save, to get the gospel to other people.
Yeah.
You know, and I didn't have that growing up. But fortunately, I have an uncle who has somehow been able to impart that onto me.
Yeah.
But other than that, I don't think that I would have had any of that sense of urgency. You know, and the way he imparted it to me was
through the word. Yeah.
Eschatology.
Yeah.
You know,
which that's the natural trigger.
Right.
Absolutely.
Christ is coming, and we have to be diligent. We have to hurry.
That's good. Yeah, and see, I think that's where some of the answer to this key comes from, is this fanning of the flames back into people, back into that second generation, third generation, whatever. It has to be brand new for them. Here's the danger, folks, that I want us to make sure we understand, even as parents or, you know, grandparents or whatever we have coming up behind us, we hope that the torch of faith can be passed on and at a greater extent, that our children and our grandchildren will be more on fire for the Lord, will do greater things than we do, and that's the hope of every parent. But I tell you this, though, the stats and the general principles of things, of the way things line out, and you'll see in this text what's going to happen, the general principle that we will all have to fight against is our kids becoming extremely complacent about growing up Christian. It is a danger that all of us face, and you think, well, I did everything right, Brandon. I took them to Sunday school. I go, yes, but it didn't become theirs. It was you, and that's where the danger. I'm terrified about my kids. About.
I know in my family, although we're second generation Christian, you know, my brothers and sisters and I, those of us who have, like, were rebellious at a time and went out into the world,
yeah,
experienced that,
yeah,
have come back in a stronger way than,
yeah,
like my sister who stuck with it and didn't go through that.
Yeah, and that's an interesting point. Do you have to go into the gutter to know it stinks? No. Right? But some people are hard-headed. And I hate to say that. Some people are, one of my children is very strong-willed. Very strong-willed. And I don't know if me telling him, look, when you touch that, you will get burned. He's going to be the kind to say, let me see. And he's going, beep, and I told you, dude. Yeah, no, but I didn't trust you. I hope my kids don't have to go experience the gutter. I hope they don't. I hope they can just take God's word for it, and God says, don't do this, and you'll live a better life. I hope they do that. But most people can't. Generally speaking, the best way you learn is by experience. I hate to say that, which that's a positive, and there's a negative to that.
Well, along kind of that, one of the things being brought up with Saul, like you are, it mm-hmm. wasn't having, I would say, outside of being atheist, the closest opposite from Catholicism is Southern Baptist, and I'm sure you kind of agree. There's a fire with being Baptist. With Catholicism, it was more like a math problem, okay? This is the step you do.
Yeah,
you
it's a up, formula.
You set the problem out, you line it up. Well, Catholicism is the same thing. You get up, you go to church. There was no fire in the service. It was like going
yeah.
to a college class, and the professor, in this tone of voice. It was very,
yeah.
it was too ritualistic. There was not anything, no passion with it. And my mother was brought up to the girls' Catholic school, and her mother put it to the cat, and it was the same thing. It became such a routine that I didn't see it. And it was Sunday was church, Friday we eat fish.
Don't fish.
And that's all I knew about Catholicism, except I had to go to school after school. There was no fun in it. There was no joy in it. There was no, you sit in church and you go, okay, I can read this at home. Why am I here? And that's how I felt.
Yeah.
With here, I mean, my kids are involved in stuff, and Jill and I come home from her class. Well, we did this today. It was kind of cool. I didn't have that class.
Yeah, they're excited about it.
What'd you do? I don't know. We read something, this colored book, and did a picture. There was no joy about it. There wasn't the
right.
setting where people are in,
mm-hmm.
there wasn't discussion. You went to a class, you sat down, you shut up, you opened your book, you listened to the teacher, you went home. And that was the way it was approached.
Good point. And let me come to you, Josh. What he's just described, though, is exactly what I experienced as Roman Catholicism. He's talking about catechism. I will say this. After being out of the Catholic Church and now in Protestantism, I wouldn't say this about Southern Baptists. I would say this about mainline denominations. If you went to some mainline denominations, I would say, oh my goodness, this is Roman Catholicism just repackaged. It's the same junk. The kids are not learning anything. They're coloring pictures and learning some type of catechismic thing, but it's the same thing. I'm thinking, these people never left. And that's happening in mainline denominations. Josh.
I don't know if this sounds bad, but do you think it has to be context, too? First generation, they come into the church, and then they tend to lose those outside friends.
Yeah.
And make new friends with the people that are there. And your children aren't exposed to...
That's right.
Friends,
that's right.
Of the church.
Excellent point. And that's what we get into called a Christian parenting monastery, I guess if I'm saying it correctly, or monkery, to where that first generation is like wanting to get away from the world so bad they were in the gutter. And we got to disassociate that from completely and end up cutting off all their friends to where the only circles they travel in are Christian friends. And then it gets even tighter. They don't fellowship outside their even local church with other Christians. And you're thinking, whoa, time out. This is monastery stuff. This is the convent type of mentality, which exactly what happened. And, you know, in the early, you know, 200s, 300s, Christians started moving out into caves, into Egypt. They started moving, and there was the Coptic movement started like that. And you're thinking, that had nothing to worry you. The salt and light came, and they lose it. Can't witness anymore. Absolutely.
My people, the Mennonites, they were like that. They went into Russia. Catherine the Great gave them land in Russia.
Mm-hmm.
And they went in there, and they were supposed to teach the Russians how to farm. But what they did was they got into their little tight group, and they never got out, and they never tried to proselytize the pagan people. And eventually, you know, that came back to bite them because persecution came on them, and it scattered them.
Right. And that has been the death knell for Christianity not growing, is this, let's just keep to ourselves, man. They're so evil, we can't deal with them. And gosh, man, you look at the Lord's ministry. The Pharisees are all over him for going to places he shouldn't have been. You're talking to a prostitute. He doesn't know who's cleaning his feet. Remember the prostitute weeping on his feet? If he would have known who's touching him, he would back off. You know, is that kind of idea, man, and stuff.
I just wonder, because we're in a different, totally different context now.
Yeah, you're in China, for goodness sake.
And so we're trying to help people understand that same thing. We don't want you to come into church.
Mm-hmm.
We want you to go out and start church.
Right.
Actually be a Christian and make disciples. That's the command that God
gave
all of us.
It's a hard deal, because there's you have to walk as a Christian. So here's the line. And the line is, I can't be participating in worldly activities. Like, for instance, I can't end up in the gutter on Saturday night drunk. You can't do that, obviously.
You're Catholic.
You're Catholic, yes, right. And you go back and you make your confession to the priest, take the Eucharist, and you're good on Monday, and then you're ready for Saturday night. I did the whole thing, brother. I know that trick. So, yeah, every Catholic does. Monica, she was Catholic too. Okay, so you're walking that fine line, right? All these Catholics, ex-Catholics. Okay, so you got to think, okay, I can't be a drunk like today. If you go and end up in a gutter today because of Super Bowl, shame on you, you know, that we find you down at RJ's in the gutter and you're passed out because you had too many. Hey, come on. But here's the deal. Okay, so yeah, I understand that, Brandon. I'm not going to participate in that activity. But how do you keep yourself friends with those who are going to RJ's today at the Super Bowl party? How do you keep yourself friends with them and not completely cut them off? Because they need to be reached, and you're the only person sometimes that's probably a Christian in their life. You have to keep connection. Now, what you could do is alternatives. Let's go have coffee. Let's do lunch. Let's go play golf. Let's go do this. You have to keep some kind of connection. I understand you don't want to participate. I don't either. But at some point, there needs to be your connections with them. And you need to keep those connections.
I heard about something this last week that's kind of different. The global church,
That sounds weird.
Yeah. I kept hearing these ads on the radio about...
Oh, they don't like orthodoxy is what they're saying. Yes.
Well,
I know what you're talking about.
My mom happened to tell me that they visited one of these churches, and what it is basically they're wanting to accept everyone and be tolerant of every belief in the church.
That sounds like Unitarianism.
And if you are a Christian and you only believe in what the Bible says and are more traditional, then they don't want you in the church.
Sure they don't. No. That's the Whore of Babylon. Yes.
I think it can go totally the other way.
You can. Absolutely. And there's where the balancing act is. And And it's a hard line to follow because you can make a mistake and get too far, and you're participating in the activities of the world. And then the other one is that you can become, this is an exclusive club membership here. And so each person in here has to find where that balance is. And Jesus never participated in sin, ever. But he was still with sinners. And he was the master at it. He could, he would do things, that they would think, oh, that's defiling you. But he says, that doesn't defile me. Not washing my hands and stupid stuff like that. The Pharisees would put on him. But he never broke his law, the Mosaic law that he instituted. He never broke his. So somehow he was able to stay clean and yet in the world and still was among the Gentiles. Because here was the big deal for the disciples that they couldn't get past. The disciples would not think that the salvation message would go out to the Gentiles. And what did Christ kept doing? He kept taking them into Gentile territory. Samaria, where half Jews, half Gentiles. And then he took them to the same place where Elijah healed a Gentile woman. He heals someone there in Gentile territory. And then, in fact, he goes into across the Sea of Capernaum, into Gentile territory, the Decapolis, and heals a guy who's full of demons in a graveyard. All the same time, he is taking the disciples with him. So my point, I guess, it would be this, is if you're going to lead your kids and make sure they don't become monks and in the convent or in China, I guess my admonition would be make sure the leadership is showing that the leaders go out into the community. That's where the leadership comes from. Christ was always saying, no, it's going to them. Look at this. They're responding to it.
The book of Jude addresses that whole issue.
Yes, absolutely.
Beware of false teachers that come in the side door of the church. Basically, get rid of them if they come in. And then it ends up with this beautiful exhortation about how we're supposed to react to the world as Christians.
Absolutely. Let me tell you this. I want you to hear this. If you hear anything today, please hear this, especially when it deals with kids or it deals with Christianity itself. Do you want to know how to spot evil? Don't think it's about, my kid is stealing or that. No, that's already too late. It's backwards. You have to go back. Why does a kid get in trouble? Why is a Christian kid not be as fervent, not love the gospel as much as the first generation? You have to backtrack a little bit. The way to spot evil before it actually manifests itself is this, and you will see this in this passage. It's the restriction on Christian liberty. It's the first sign that evil has started. The restriction on your liberty. Now, what do I mean by this? What will end up happening, why people get discouraged, why they want to leave the church, why they feel when they go through a Bible study it's dead, is because somebody, some leader, is putting restrictions on them that does not exist in the Bible. Classic example, let's go through the early 1900s. They used to tell Christians, don't go to the movie house. Can you believe that? Okay. Don't go to the movies.
They're still that way, so.
And some of them are still that way. Again, I understand what they were trying to do, but they were putting a personal conviction and making it a rule for Christians all over. I can't trace a specific verse. If you know one, let me know that you can't go to the movies in the Bible. I can't see that. Again, this kind of that balancing act. And I think what ended up happening is people got a little too far on one side. Well, ladies, you can't wear pants. You think, where's that? Ladies, you can't wear makeup. That stuff would come out. You think, where's that?
Thank God that's not
enough. Yeah.
I'll talk to some of my friends or somebody, or a friend with a group of us, and I'm talking, and they'll go, so what church are you? I go, you're Baptist? I go, yeah. But you guys aren't allowed to do anything. Why are you Baptist?
Yeah.
I'm like, I can't think of anything I'm not allowed to do.
Yeah, it's Corinthians. It's a cultural thing. It's the Corinthian cultural passage is the one the apostolics hit on, and don't cut their hair, things of that nature. And the problem is what was happening in the Corinth church is that women who had their hair uncovered and let it long was a sign of prostitution in that culture. Now, having your hair out, any women in here having their hair out, it's not, okay, I'm equating them with the prostitute. So that ended up being a cultural deal and not a timeless truth. Because what will happen is you have to understand when Paul's talking about culture, the only thing that carries over is the principle. What is the principle then? You're not to be flashy about your status. And that is the principle. It had nothing to do with makeup or anything per se. What the women would do in that church, if they had status, if they had a bunch of money, is they actually weave gold into their hair, and they would wear extremely, extremely extravagant apparel, and sitting next to mostly peasants. And Paul got all over that. He says, don't flash your money. You don't need to be carrying stuff to flash how much money you have or anything like that. And then that course was taken. See, ladies, you can't wear your hair, you can't cut your hair or anything like that. And then a lot of times the prostitutes in that city would cut their hair. And then again, you would know that's a prostitute. That's a prostitute. So it came to a cultural deal, and it can't be carried over today. So the people who are under legalism, so to speak, is a classic case of apostolicism. The ladies, they can't wear dresses, they can't wear makeup, they can't cut their hair, and their hair keeps getting longer and longer and longer, and they keep putting it higher and higher and higher, up in a bun, and that thing would probably catch on fire if you got next to a firework, because there's so much hairspray. And not to make fun of it, but after a while, you start thinking legalism gets ridiculous, doesn't it? To where a girl's hair is all the way down to her feet, and she's having to put it up in a bun, because somebody has taken a scripture out of context and said, you can't do this, ladies. And you keep going, yes?
Doesn't it all come down to most Christians, even whole churches, never get past the infancy stage of Christianity? Because when you're an infant, you want to keep your kids away from the world and teach them things that are dangerous, and they never get past that. They never grow up. They never get in their faith, so they don't know enough.
Yeah.
They stay infant forever. I would imagine probably 90% of the church is like that. 10% of the church does everything, and those are the people that have actually grown in their faith and know what's, you know.
And when you do, you can tell an infancy church by the kind of rules they keep.
Yeah.
An infant church keeps very outside rules. A mature church knows that the deeper stuff is on the internal, is on the inside. And so when someone tells you, ladies, you can't wear pants, you realize you're dealing with the wrong church. They've missed it. Not that they're bad people, it's just they don't understand the Word of God. And they're taking it on a very infancy level, putting things on people. So here's my point, because it's going to happen with the first church we watch. It's the era of the Nicolaitans. The era of the Nicolaitans, the first insidious evil that will start, not only among second generations or third generations, is the lack of Christian freedom. When this starts happening, you need to get out. When you start having legalism put on you, run. Now, here's the deal. How would it affect your kids? Well, the way kids get burned out with church is with parents or with teachers or leaders telling the kids, you can't do this and you can't do that because the Bible says not to. That will burn out a kid. Now, here's the deal. When they say that and then there's no scriptural proof for it, that's when it becomes legalism and the kid will be buried under it. And he can't take the weight of it. And it won't have nothing to do with scripture. And you tell the kid, you can't go to the show. Why? Because we're Christians. And he's going to, I guarantee, he's going to rebel against that. But if I can say, thou shalt not kill, and I can point to that command, he will be fine with that. Because it's not me telling him, it's God telling him that. But if I start making up the rules, or if teachers start making up rules that don't exist, What you have is the error of the Nicolaitans. And the first insidious act of evil is to take away Christians' liberty. That's how you lose the second generation. That's how you lose the third, fourth, fifth. Because they get pounded by legalism.
Well, isn't that how some people look at the... They look at the Ten Commandments, because there is no way. Why do I want to be involved in that? And they look at that as a set of laws rather than a set of laws.
Freedoms.
To show you need Christ, because that's the point of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
We can't live without Christ, but they look at it and go, well, why even bother? I can't do it, so it's not even worth my time. I can't do that, because they interpret that way, and I just can't do it. So it's kind of scares people away, because they don't take the time. Because that's what I mean. That's what I remember Catholicism. You know,
it's pounding you.
It wasn't teaching the word, it was beating you with a book.
It was. I think the natural thing is to show them, okay, obviously the Ten Commandments can't be done, but if you base society on the Ten Commandments, like which our country was, that makes a better society. And everyone would have to agree, thou shalt not kill. The thing is, when you take the commandments of God away, even just the Decalogue, and you say, okay, it's up for grabs as your interpretation for murder, well, then I know what you'll get with that. You will get the murder of infants. You will get the murder of elderly, which is coming with euthanasia and genocide. Because, folks, all I have to do is look at history. When the Russians or when the Germans took away Christian liberty from Christians, guess what happened? They ended up, most people, in boxcars in the dead of winter being shipped away. And you think, how did that connection start? It starts very early. It starts with taking liberties away from people. You don't have the right to do this. We'll tell you what you should do. Folks, the error of the Nicolaitans is not only in the church, but you can see it in our government. It's the idea of lording it over people. Priesthood of all believers. I'm no more better than you than you are to God. We are both priests and kings according to God. I do not have the right to tell you what to do. I have the right to instruct you, and so you have the right to instruct me according to the Word of God. But even if you see the error of the Nicolaitans and our government telling you, look, you guys are all too stupid to think for yourself. We're going to tell you what to do. And we'll tell you who's right to kill and who's going to get health care and who's going to do this. We'll tell you that it's not right, you know, as far as taxes and doing this. And you're thinking, wait a second, I'm not stupid. I'm not stupid. But we got to make you stupid. So we're going to take your liberty away. You see how it works? It works in government. They start taking your liberties away. I'll give you an example. Now, I'm going outside the church now. I hope you understand. I'm using the same principle that the text is going to use. I'm going to go outside the church. They're going to tell you, well, we need to have a heavy surveillance in America. And we need to know when people are buying. We need to know when people are moving and doing different things. That way we can prevent theft and stuff like that. And you're thinking, okay, that sounds okay. So they know when I'm at Target and I swipe my card. And then when I run over to the mall, they know when I swipe my card. And then they can track where I was today, because every time I use the cell phone, that's a mini computer, and they can track where I was. But why would they need to get me? I'm not doing anything wrong. You're missing the point. Surveillance is taking away your liberty. And most people don't realize that. You say, well, I'm not doing anything. Well, I don't have anything to hide. Ah, yeah, but you don't get it. Surveillance happened in Germany. It happened in Russia. And when people say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, but when they realized they didn't agree with the government, they used the surveillance against them and brought them down, put them in prison, took them away. The KGB, man, I mean, you knew all that about in Russia. When the people, they monitored people on their cell phones and things of that, well, you didn't go for the Russian communism, we're going to put you in jail. And people were put away, killed, murdered, anyone that didn't agree with them. So even today, you can see this, and you say, well, what's the point? The point is they'll use it against you eventually. They will take away your liberty. Do you like to know that it's possible to pull up where you have been all day long They could do that if they wanted to. You like that. But that's the surveillance society you live in now. It's getting worse. They're going to come to you, keep telling you, we need to do this for the public good. This will benefit, you know, no one will steal from you. If they steal your credit card, we'll know when they use it. Ah, yes, but when will they use it against you? When you start disagreeing with them, that's when they'll use it against you. I don't have to guess. They did it in Russia and Germany. And China.
True liberty comes only from Jesus Christ.
That's right. True freedom comes from Christ.
What happens in nations is that when a nation starts out with a critical mass of Christians, they have laws that lend themselves to the liberty of Christ.
Absolutely. Isn't that amazing?
And
yes.
Today in our society, you know, they pull the people in the U.S. and something like 70% of them claim to be Christians, but they're not. They're Protestants or they're Catholics.
Mainline
denomination.
That's right.
And the true Christians, the critical mass of those people have shrunk so much that now we're getting the government that we deserve.
Right. Absolutely. And it becomes a judgment. A judgment. Oh. I thought you had to say a hand up. Yes.
Oh, I was going to say earlier that I was a PK. And
yeah.
That's how my dad taught us, was no dress, only dresses.
Yeah, only dresses,
no makeup.
Yeah.
No movies, and then it finally came to the point, but inside the home, it was totally different. We were not taught about Christ inside our home, only when we were at church.
Yeah.
And so that totally just led me to a pit.
Sure.
And so
it was legalism.
Yeah.
And you think, okay, so this whole Christian thing is about keeping rules, and where is the relationship with Christ? If he's not talked about in the home, and talked about like he's your best friend, and all the kids know is it's just rule keeping. I can tell you, any kid you put rules on without a reason, they will rebel. Forget this. It all comes down to love. The motivation to keep the law or keep the Messiah's law is our motivation for loving him. I want to obey him, and our kids should. But the reason they don't see Christ anymore, they just see you with a bunch of rules, or Christian teachers and pastors with a bunch of rules being put on them. They're like, this, I don't like this. Who would?
That's
I agree.
Christ said he came to make us free.
Free, I come to
abundant life, not
a rule life.
Right.
This is why there's several epistles that Paul says, if someone does this to you, let him be accursed to hell. And he says, oh, by the way, if you didn't get me the first time, he said, if someone does this to you, let them be accursed to hell. He said twice, let them be eternally put in the flames of fire for doing this to you. You think, oh, this is a big deal. Oh, yeah, it's a big deal. Putting laws that Christ did not make up on people is a huge deal. It's like saying, I got to have a higher law than God. And God says, you can't get higher than my law. So what are you trying to do here? And the problem is, every time a human makes a law, they can't keep it. They break it. Uh-huh. It's inevitable. Yes, and then come back here.
I have a good example of unreasonable laws.
Yeah.
My kids and what happened. Our daughter's only fourth grade. She's 10. And she has a teacher at school that won't allow them to play tag.
I know.
Yeah, they won't allow them to play
tag. Is that ridiculous?
Because they might get hurt.
I know.
I have
the same school problem too.
Yeah, so she comes home and she's like, "Can you believe this? We can't play tag."
Can't play tag.
You know? And so
it's ridiculous. I know.
Oh, she plays tag. You know, so it's the same thing.
Can't get hurt.
It's to me that's unreasonable, you know. So
absolutely.
Well,
and you see what happens.
You can't go to the movies. I mean, obviously you've got to have guidelines of what type of movies.
Right. I mean, they're not going to you know.
But you can't go to the movies. Well, heck, you don't go to the movies.
Right.
That's the same thing, though.
And they will defy you.
Right.
You make up a law that does, it's like, this is ridiculous. It's unreasonable. I can't play tag. Bless God, I will play tag. And I'll show you I'll play tag.
I can't play tag.
Any kid will do that. You tell me I can't run. Give me a break. Okay, you think that it's on a child level. But folks, it happens to adults. People putting stupid things on people. It doesn't exist. Now, here's the deal. Watch the text. It's beautiful. It's the last words of Christ to his church. Now, let me point out a few things to you when we jump in there, because I only got a few minutes. The messages in these churches, and I'm going to spend some time here. I'm going to camp out a little while because they're extremely important, because They're our message. A lot of these messages are pertaining to Israel, and we can make out, but this is directly focused to us. This is the Messiah's words to us as a church. Message contain the last audible statements to the church by Christ. It involves the visible church. These are believers and unbelievers. It's the visible church. Remember, he said his church would be a mixture of believers. It's not going to be pure. Now, when we talk about the universal church, that's the church in heaven that's passed on, and the church now, the universal church is made up of believers only, and you understand that. But the visible church, the church that people see on the outside, the 70 or 80% that America says, I'm a Christian, this is who he's addressing. Anyone that claims to be of Christ and of his church. So he's addressing the Catholics here. He's addressing the Protestants, mainline denominations, and he is addressing the remnant of true believers. It's all in one, because several churches will be condemned. They will be left behind in the tribulation. Now, what do I mean? All believers are taken away in the rapture. All believers, true believers. False believers, or what we call the whore of Babylon, the false church, will be left behind for the Antichrist. So I want you to understand that. So when he addresses the churches, visible, it's everyone who claims the name of Christ, but may not or may be a believer. So I hope you understand that, because he's going to condemn some in it. Three, Christ is something against five of the seven, is nothing against two of them. Commends six of the seven churches. Each corresponds to the seven mystery kingdom parables in Matthew 13. So these seven churches correspond to the seven parables in Matthew 13 when he talked about the mystery kingdom. Why is this key? It's going to give you insight to the epoch of time that these churches involve themselves in. Once Israel finally said, we don't want him, and they blasphemed, Christ says, fine. He changed everything, and I've told you this. He changed everything. He stopped teaching to Israel. He started teaching parabolic form to Israel so they wouldn't understand. He turns and completely ministers strictly to the disciples. Because now he realizes, well, he didn't realize, he already knew, but now they've passed the point of no return. I have to now prepare my disciples to build what I'm going to call the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. So now he focuses completely on the side. And so what happens in Matthew 12, they blaspheme. Matthew 13, the mystery parables about what was kept a mystery in the Old Testament about the church age or the church, the ecclesia. So now he's going to tell them, here's how the entire church age is going to unfold. It's going to be characterized by seven epochs of time, and they're all going to be characterized by something in it. Those epochs correspond to the seven churches, who are also epochs of time as well. Let me just explain this real quick. Four things held in common to all the churches. The description of Christ refers back to chapter 1 concerning the glorified Son of Man. That aspect is related to the nature of the church, and we'll see that. Christ is intimately acquainted to what is happening in each local church. He says, I know, I know, I know. And specific invitation to individuals to overcome specific problems in that particular church. He'll say that he that overcomes, followed by a promise related to the nature of that particular church. When you see the key word, he that overcomes, he is talking about believers. He is calling out the false believers in the church to become believers. Believers, they will be called overcomers. John already says, if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. So he's inviting these false believers to become overcomers, which you and I are, if you're a new believer, or a real believer. The message is to be taken by heart by all churches. He that had an ear, let him hear. Okay, here's the hermeneutics we will employ. It's the historical prophetic interpretation. These are actual historical churches, but because of what is being said to them, they universally apply to the entire church age. That's what's happening here. So there's a little historical church, seven. There's seven deals with completion and totality. You'll see the heptatic structure of seven. Christ is going to deal with the totality of what's going on to happen to the churches throughout history. So anytime you see seven, it means complete the entire church age. The churches represent seven types of churches. All seven types exist throughout the church age. One type will dominate certain periods of church history, and this is successively. Some statements go beyond the local situation to apply the church in general. Okay, so the first church is Ephesus. We're going to read this in a second. This is kind of what Ephesus looks like today. And they had toilets, believe it or not, in Ephesus. They had a sewage system. They were very advanced for their time. Ephesus was the second Rome. It was an unbelievable city. The church existed here for 40 years prior to this letter. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. So John's writing, you know, in the 90s, church had been in existence. Guess who the pastors were? Paul, Timothy, and then John the Apostle. Can't get better than that as far as pastors for your church. Strong church had challenges, though. Here's some other pictures of Ephesus, things of that nature. And here's some of the ruins. It had the main city street still there today. So you can go there today. If you go on the journeys of Paul, they'll take you through Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus. Let's read it real quick. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That refers to chapter 1, right? There's a reason why he's going to say that. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, for that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear, who is the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's stop and break this down. Ephesus. The term Ephesus means desirable, beloved. It characterizes the church age from the apostolic period all the way to about 100 AD, from Pentecost to 100 AD. Why is it desirable? Because this was the early church that the apostles governed. This is why it's very desirable. We long for this period of time. This was in the church in its glory when the apostles ruled it. But things happen. The description of Christ, as you can see, is that he stands in the seven lamps and he holds the seven stars. Reference to chapter 20, verse 1, I'm sorry, or chapter 1. But here's the warning. I hold the seven stars in my right hand. I hold the churches in my hand. And he says, I can remove my lampstand anytime I want to. I can raise a church up. I can bring a church down. It's at my command. So if you will not repent of what's going on, I will remove its lampstand. By the way, did you see the ruins I showed you? Any church in Ephesus. So what did he do? He eventually moved his lampstand.
What was the defining moment that speaks to from the church existing from Pentecost to 100 AD there? I've been taught that it was 251 AD where the
It could have. It could have. It's give or take.
Is there a defining moment?
Not really. It's just that basically this comes from the idea that when John passed away,
okay,
that he's the last of the apostles that passed away. So, I mean, you can go on a little bit further. I mean, there's overlaps and stuff like that. And people disagree on the different times. But if you really want to focus in on like what I'm doing right now, it's just the apostles. When were they alive? Okay. And that's what I'm looking at. So it can go up further. No, it's nothing real hard and fast. But the idea, though, is Christ is saying, if you don't stop this, I will remove the lampstand, which he did, obviously, at some point in time. Ephesus church lasted probably about in the 400s, I think. So it burned pretty bright for a very, very long time, but then it finally stopped. Well, you'll see this even in America. A good church will start up, everything's going great, and all of a sudden it dies. What's going on? Things are happening inside it, and Christ says, I will remove my lampstand. Then a church will pop up here and there, and he's putting up lampstands, and then it goes away. Christ is in full control of his own churches. So, anyway, that's walking among the seven menorahs and can remove them at any time. It's the sower parable, though. This is the corresponding to the sower parable. Now, here's the issue. What is the sower parable? What does it say? Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell by stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But the others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. And his disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, why is he saying this? Because they have rejected him. So now he's saying, I'm talking to them in parables now. I'm not going to tell them plainly what's going on, but I'm going to tell you guys plainly, and I'll interpret the passage for you, he says. Whoever has, to him will be given more, and who has an abundance, whoever does not have, even that will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see and perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears have hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and their ear with their ears, lest they should understand their hearts in turn, so I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for you, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now here's the thing. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches what is away and sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the word or seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay, so the idea is the characterization of Ephesus is it's the beloved church. Why? Because this is when evangelism goes nuts among the apostles and all the Mediterranean. They're desirable because they're going nuts on evangelism. It's the characterization of this. Now, the Philadelphia church will come later on, and they're very evangelistic, but this church is the desirable one because it evangelizes like crazy. It keeps in parable. Okay. Here's the commendation, though. For resisting false teachers, this was promised to them. Paul warned them. This is coming to Ephesus. First and Second Timothy warned that false teachers are coming. What are these false teachers doing? They are putting on Christians false teachings as far as legalism, commands not in the Bible, and things of that nature. And Christ says, I commend you because you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. By the way, this is where you get the word laity. Nico means rule over the people. At this point, early after John dies, into the first century, guess what ends up happening? The leaders of churches start saying, the pastors need to start dressing differently than the laity. You think, is it that simple? Yes, it started out that simple. The pastors started wearing different clothes. Then at that point, it starts saying, well, then the pastors can be the only ones that can dispense the graces of God. Bingo, and that's where you start seeing that. So you could only go to a pastor to receive forgiveness. He would dispense forgiveness to you. For any Catholic in here. Then after that, they're starting saying, well, he can dispense grace through baptism and things of that nature, and thinking, oh my goodness, what happened? It moved that quick once John is gone. It moved that quick. Starting to set up a difference between the laity and the pastors. And by the way, that is Babylonianism like there ain't no tomorrow. It goes all the way back to Babylon. Babylon started creeping into the church. It infiltrated the church. And so then at that point, it's the idea is the people are dumb and only the clergy is smart.
How do people buy it? I mean, I don't...
Why do people buy into that?
Why would somebody think you're better than me?
Why would they? Well, it became a lord over it. Some people are gullible, and they accept anyone that's over them without question. So here's what you have to do. The communists have figured this one out. You have to start very young, and you have to brainwash them all the way up to where catechism, you brainwash them. to where when they're a full adult, they will not question the authority. They will not question the government or the church or whatever. That ain't right. The first century Christians knew to question people. They were checking people out. Why does he tell them, I have this against you. You have fallen. Repent and do the first works where I come quickly. What he is talking about, this is the second generation Christians. By the time he writes this, the apostles are off the scene. John's the only one left. This is the second generation that have taken over the churches. And he says, here's the problem. You don't have the same love for Christ and his word that the first century Christians did. And the problem is, right now, you're on the verge of breaking because the Nicolaitans are putting pressure on you. If you buckle under that, I will remove my lampstand from it. And guess what? The church buckled. The Nicolaitans eventually took over. Why? Why would anyone want to lord it over people? Power, power, my friends, power.
Doing the same thing in America.
Same thing in America. Now here's the...
They take Christ out of school.
Absolutely.
And the Bible, and it's just all this stuff. Now they're starting all these different kinds of stuff for to teach about the government, how great the government.
How great the government. Don't question the government. They always do what's right, right? That's the mentality they teach kids. What is happening in American schools is... It's the same brainwashing effect the Nicolaitans did. Do not get them to critically think about themselves and the world around them. Get them into a moment where they do not question any authority. Oh my goodness. That's dangerous.
The key to that here is he's speaking about repentance.
Yes.
And if the Christians have the absence of repentance, then the Nicolaitans... Even today, will have their way with us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, the Nicolaitans will take repentance and make it theirs. I will dispense repentance to you by doing 12 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. Now, you think, that's my Catholicism roots, but my friends, I'm not swayed by Catholicism even in Protestant churches. I've seen it in Protestant churches. Well, do this for us. And we'll let it go. We won't hammer you for being disobedient, you know, people acting crazy or getting into sin in the church. And then, well, I'll just let it go because, well, you did this for us and you did this for the church and we're just going to let it slide. Well, you're becoming a Catholic priest all of a sudden, dispensing graces when you should be exercising judgment. Whoa, I've seen the same thing. It's just clouded. It's the same deal. Nicolaitans, folks, is a thing that Christ hates. He says you can get out of it by repenting. Don't do it anymore. Quit lording it over. Just teach the word. The government now is practicing the era of the Nicolaitans. I hope you see this on the grand scale, but if you see it on the grand scale, good, because then you need to see it on the church scale. Anywhere, you might not stay in this church. I mean, you might have to move because of your job. Whatever. You might be not here in Bakersfield all your life. You might have to move down south or something. When you get into a church, you make sure those pastors are not lording it over you, telling you, if you don't do this, you ain't right with God. You have that pastor, you run. That's a Nicolaitan. And Christ hates that kind of lording it over. It started, and you know what the problem is? It's in stop. The pastor started wearing a backwards collar. That came out of the Babylonian cult. They started making people do prescribed prayers. This is the way you pray right. And then praying on beads, things of that. And it just kept ballooning and ballooning, ballooning and ballooning. And now you have Nicolaitanism all over the place now. It's everywhere. So back to our application. I got to get running. Back to the application about kids, about our family. If you want to pass that flame on, like this early church, it's being handed over from the apostles to them. How do you do it? Make sure you are not practicing Nicolaitanism on your own family, putting stupid rules that have no biblical basis on it, because that's a recipe for rebellion. They will rebel every time. And I've seen it as a pastor time in and time and again. These people are making up rules, and guess what? And that kid gets 18. It's funny. He gets that diploma, And he grips that diploma and he walks over that threshold and he is gone.
Not making me go to church.
That's right. That's exactly it. 80% of our high school graduates don't come back, especially the boys. That's a national average. What does that tell you? That 80% felt like they were being forced, maybe Nicolaitan. I mean, there could be all kinds of variables, you know that. But I'm talking generally speaking, kid going to Awanas, kid going to Sunday school. I mean, they could have not a better environment, good kids to play with. And all of a sudden, 18, he's flying the coop. Holy moly.
When I grew up, my own family had the same rule. I was the only one that continued on, and my brothers couldn't wait to get out.
Couldn't wait. They couldn't.
They felt like they were being forced to go. I never felt that way. So.
And you made it out. That's despite that all happening to you. Absolutely. I was going to hell because I couldn't take the Catholic Church telling me I had to do, confession and all this other stuff. I thought, this is ridiculous. And it made me want to rebel. But I wasn't rebelling per se against Christ. I was rebelling against the system. It was the system that was wrong and corrupt. And what happens is we confuse the two. Well, I don't have anything to do with that Christianity.
So how do we keep the fire in our kids? Because sometimes I question my youngest. Why do I have to go? And it's, I enjoy it. I really do. It's, I don't feel like I'm lording it over them.
Well, attendance is an easy issue. I can back that up with Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. Attendance to church when the group meets, I can back that up. I can't back up if you, Bill, say, I got to be down here every night of the week. I can't back that up. I mean, it's nice. I wish you well if you want to do that. But the Scripture doesn't tell me how many times I need to meet. It tells me I need to meet once a week, and I need to come when the believers, and I can come anytime I want. I have the freedom in Christ to do it. And here's the key, the freedom in Christ. If you want to attend 20 events in our church this week, you may. You also have the freedom to not attend any of the things Monday through Friday. I can't say, Bill, you're a good Christian if you come to all 20 events. If you hear me say that, run from me. You catching the drift? Because then now I have made attendance to many events, which are not, you're only prescribed to go to church. I have made many events a spiritual activity. So, well, the most spiritual people in this class is those who come to every event we have when the doors are open. That's ridiculous. You know that. Intuitively, that's wrong. I can tell you this. It's prescribed in Scripture that you guys come together and worship God when we as a church decide to meet, which is on a Sunday, and we worship God. Your attendance is required according to Hebrews 10. That's the only thing I can point to. But I can't tell you, well, you didn't come Tuesday night visitation. Something must be wrong with your spiritual life. If I did that to you, get away from me. I have flipped out. I went crazy. I'm on a power grab. Catching the drift? That's Nicolaitanism.
You know, it's about the relationship, not the world.
It is. And if you have a good relationship, you'll want to be with Christ. You know, when it's not about a relationship, you're like, I don't want to be here. This is making me sick to be here. Yes, because it's the system. Got to run. We'll do Smyrna next week. No, hold that. I can't do all that.
Want your Bible, though?
Yeah.